one of the reasons that some of the first words may have sounded familiar to you, maybe not, but may have sounded familiar to you, even if you don't spend much time in the Old Testament, is because verse 1 of Isaiah 61 is something that Jesus spoke in Luke's gospel, in Luke 4, the very first time that Jesus speaks publicly, that were recorded his first sermon, essentially. He goes into the synagogue and he has something to say. And the first thing he does is read these words from Isaiah 61:1. And so he reads them and he says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." And at first everybody was excited by that. And then as it went on, they were less excited and less excited, as we know how the story progressed. So there's that happened a lot with Jesus. And through the New Testament, you pull out things from the Old Testament, especially from the prophets of old, and Jesus showed how they played into and how they fit and spoke into the life that he was living and what he was here to do. And so as we go into Isaiah 61, it's a fitting scripture for our time of Advent when we continue to wait for Jesus' return. And so it starts, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to," and then there's going to be a whole bunch of things that he sent him to do. And the first thing is to bring good news to the oppressed. Now, if you're following in one of the red Bibles, you have no problem with what I just read. If you're following in an NIV or a King James or some other kind of a Bible, you're probably going, "My Bible doesn't say bring good news to the oppressed." Probably it says bring good news to the poor. It might say, King James is the only one, it might say bring good news to the meek. So here's the thing. When we have different English translations of the Bible, at different points, words from the original language, translators have to make a choice, because translation doesn't work. You've got this word, it equals this word, boom, there you go. Oftentimes you have this word and it means all these different things. So translators have to come up with, and there's all sorts of ways that there's a whole science behind it about how they do it, which words they choose. And one of the things that gets considered over which word gets chosen in the English language is, what is the word that in our vernacular today makes the most sense there? And so the word that's used in the Hebrew that Isaiah would have originally used, it has a meaning of being poor, of being powerless, of being, the King James calls it meek, but the problem with meek in today's day, so to be meek is to be humble, it's to be patient, it's to be quiet. We often talk about meekness as there's kind of a good thing about being meek. There's something that we choose to be a meek person. In the Beatitudes, Matthew says, "Blessed are the meek." And so we hear that and we think, okay, well, that's not so bad. He sent me to bring good news to the meek. Except that the word that was used, the word that Isaiah used, and then when Jesus quoted this and he used a Greek word, a translation of a Greek word, it didn't mean anything that a person could choose for themselves. It refers to something that is not chosen, to be oppressed, to be thrust into poverty, to have a low social status that was imposed upon you by others. Or one author says it was imposed and from whom economic advantages have been systematically withheld. So there's an intentionality, there's an oppression about what this word is and who it is that the prophet is being called to. "He has sent me to bring good news to the poor, to the oppressed, to the powerless, to the people who have no hope, really, the people for whom all the powers that be are pushing them down and striking them and keeping them down." And so whether your version reads poor or reads oppressed or reads meek, that's the larger feeling of who Isaiah was being called to. "He sent me to bring good news to the oppressed. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." It's one of my favorite lines in all of Scripture, the idea of Jesus being the one who binds up the brokenhearted, because we know, I think most of us know what it feels to have our hearts broken and feel like they'll never be put together. And this idea of Jesus, of God, as being the great physician, the great healer who comes and wraps up our hearts, binds them up, brings them whole again. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners. Now, when we read that, or when I read that, I think about, okay, people literally in prison. And that was definitely included into it. But when Isaiah was speaking this, to proclaim liberty, that phrase was a really intentional phrase that would have drawn all of the people who heard him, all of the Hebrew people who heard him, back all the way back to Leviticus. Leviticus, not a fun book to read. It's a really hard book to read. It's one of the first, earliest books in the Bible. But in Leviticus, which is all about the laws that the people of Israel were supposed to live by, there's this law, for lack of a better word, called the Law of Jubilee. And here's the idea. It's the idea that every 50th year is holy, is set aside. And what happens is that anybody who has lost property because they had to use it to pay off a debt or something, or they lost it because they couldn't pay a debt, anybody who's ended up in indentured service because they weren't able to pay a debt, one of the things that was a standard in that part of the world at that time was that if you couldn't pay your debt, you would lose your freedom. You would go and you would have to work it off for the person, being a slave until your debt was paid off. But this law of Jubilee that God put in place was that every 50 years, everything was wiped clean. And it's really extensive. If you wanted to go into it more in detail, Leviticus 25, and God works it out, you know, how long it's been since the Jubilee or before the Jubilee, and there's all sorts of rules that go around it. But it's this idea. And so in Leviticus 25:10, God says, "You shall hallow, make holy, the 50th year, and you shall proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants." It's the same language that's happening here. And so when Isaiah says, "He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives," he's talking about all of the people who've lost everything because of indebtedness or whatever else has caused them to be enslaved or under the power or have lost all the things that they own. It's like everything kind of goes back to zero and we start over again every 50th year. It's a year of freedom. And so the use of the language that Isaiah uses when he says proclaim liberty, he's talking about the year of Jubilee. He's talking about God's kingdom being a time when the year of Jubilee isn't just a year, it's the way things are from now on. It's this freedom from debt, from oppression, from all of these things. So all of that is going on when he says, proclaim liberty. He sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. He's talking about that idea of Jubilee, of freedom, of hope that comes out of everything. To comfort all who mourn. He sent me to comfort all who mourn. To provide for those who mourn in Zion. Zion just means Jerusalem or Israel, the home of the Jewish people. To give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. To comfort all who mourn. Some history for connection here. Back in 587 BC, before Christ, very, very, very long time ago, Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon. Babylon was an empire at that time, and they came in and they swept through Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple, they destroyed Jerusalem, everything. All of the people who could potentially lead Jerusalem from that point off, they were all sent into exile. Many of them were sent to go live in the city of Babylon. They lost everything. The people of Israel lost everything in 587. But then, 50 years later, interesting when we think about the year of Jubilee, but that's not connected. 50 years later, the emperor at the time, a guy named Emperor Cyrus, he said, "You know what? You can go home. You can go back to Jerusalem. Yes, you can rebuild the temple. You can reclaim or rebuild it. It's still going to be under Babylonian rule, but you have your freedom back. You can go back and you can," and there was celebration and there was all this work that was done and people were so excited they got to go home after 50 years, more than a generation of living in exile. They got to go home. They were able to see the promise of the temple being rebuilt. It was an exciting, wonderful, marvelous time until it didn't really pan out. Sure, they got to go home, but they didn't do a great job of rebuilding the temple, at least not to all of its former glory. And not only that, as a nation, they were divided. As a nation, there was all this economic disparity and inequality. There were religious factions and political factions. They were anything but a united nation. You know, they'd been away and then they all come together and you think, "Oh, we are Israel, we are a people again." And that didn't happen. And so that is the context, to the best of our knowledge, that's the context that Isaiah was speaking into. People who had had all of these hopes, and now those hopes were gone because they'd seen, even though we're home, our dreams, it's not going to work. We can't do this. And so when Isaiah says, he sent me to comfort all who mourn, he's comforting those who mourn the loss of their hopes and their dreams of a temple, of a united nation, of equality and freedom for all of them. They're mourning big, big, big things. He sent me to provide for those who mourn in Zion. The comfort that he's providing for here, the comfort is a promise that a new Jerusalem will be built. Now, he's not saying, you know what, it's just around the corner. You're going to get some great workers. They're going to come in and everything's going to be great. Or all of a sudden, you're going to have a really great prime minister or president and they're going to like whip everybody into shape and suddenly you'll be a united nation again. That's not exactly what he's talking about. But he's saying one day, Jerusalem will be restored. Not just physically, but also the spirit of the city of God's home where righteousness and justice will reign. Now, when we talk about New Jerusalem being built, some people have taken that very literally and said, when Jerusalem belongs to Israel again, when the temple has been fully rebuilt, then Jesus is coming back. But there's nothing in scripture to suggest anything but that the New Jerusalem is bigger than a physical location or a physical place. In Revelation, John, who we believe wrote Revelation, he had this vision of the New Jerusalem coming down from the clouds of heaven. But it's really this idea of God's kingdom reigning across all of the earth. And so I think that when Isaiah was talking about this, he was giving hope to people in a very specific time and place, but he wasn't saying specifically, your temple will be rebuilt. It's all going to be okay in a few years. He was painting them a picture of something so much bigger. And he goes on with this kind of metaphorical language when he says, they, meaning the people that he's speaking to, will be called oaks of righteousness, oaks being these strong, mighty trees, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. He's saying the people of Israel, they won't be just a people bickering and fighting and arguing for power anymore, but they will once again be God's people. And the whole world will see who God is because they will be a light to the nations, which was what God intended when he first called Israel and set them apart. And he goes on, they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. He's speaking these incredible words of hope to people who've lost all hope, to people who've got it given up. He's going, this is what God is promising. But notice that he doesn't say, he sent me to tell you that God's going to miraculously make these things happen. He doesn't come and say, you know what? If you just go to sleep tonight, tomorrow, magically, there's going to be a beautiful new temple. Tomorrow, magically, all the fighting's going to be done. He doesn't say that. What he says is, they shall build up the ancient ruins, the people themselves. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. The people, they will do the work. This is the promise. It's not God will just magically do this for you. It's like, you will be empowered. You will be equipped. You will do it. You will do these marvelous, amazing things. God isn't promising to do it for them. God is promising that as the ashes of their grief, their humiliation over nothing going the way it was supposed to, as it's replaced with a garland, which is a sign of festivity, a sign of joy, the oil of gladness and a mantle of praise, they will be able to accomplish what's needed as they're no longer hopeless and giving up, but as instead their mourning is turned into joy, as instead of being disconsolate and broken and desperate, they're able to celebrate and praise God even in the midst of all of that. They will be able to accomplish what they've so far failed to do, not in their own power and in their own desperation, but in the strength of God who equips them and empowers them. And so as I was reading this and thinking about this, I was thinking, do you think that they believed Isaiah? Do you think when he said all of this? And remember, they're in a horrible time. Everything is gone. They are not a people anymore. Everywhere they look around, all the politicians are bickering and fighting and not doing the things politicians are supposed to do. All the religious leaders are bickering and fighting and striving for who could have the most power and not doing the things religious leaders are supposed to do. Their holy places still aren't really all that holy. They're kind of mediocre at best. There's no center. There's no pride in being a people. And here comes Isaiah and he speaks all of these words of great promise and hope. Do you think that they believed him? Before anything had happened, do you think that they believed him? And I don't know. And I think for many of us, it's hard to put ourselves in that place because many of us haven't lived in a place that is quite that awful before. And so I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about the country of Lebanon. A bunch of years ago, I had an opportunity to go to Lebanon, and it was great. Baptists have been doing all sorts of things in Lebanon for a long time. And there's an organization called the Lebanese Society for Educational and Social Development. You won't get tested on that. It's a really, really long name. But they do all sorts of things throughout Lebanon. They have a publishing house. It's a Christian organization, so they translate a whole lot of Christian literature into Arabic. There's a theological seminary there, a Baptist theological seminary. They run a school in Beirut from kindergarten all the way to grade 12. They have a whole special education ministry that they do, which is something I got to visit, which just, oh, so beautiful, so extraordinary. They're engaged in all sorts of relief and development. They do children and youth ministry. They have run summer camps in the summer, all sorts of things. It's very, very active. But here's the thing. They're operating in a country. I found some comparisons. So we hear a lot of talk in Canada these days about the inflation rate, right? And so Canada, I can't remember what it is exactly today, but somewhere around 5.2% is our inflation. And it's all we know is that groceries cost a lot of money, right? We know that. We know that our money's not going as far as it used to. We know that lots and lots of people are struggling. That use of food banks, in our city at least, has skyrocketed to levels I don't know if it's ever been that high. So if we think about Canada as being 5.2%, I read something that said 3.8, but somewhere around there. Lebanon's unemployment rate, sorry, I was talking inflation. Inflation, 6.8%. Lebanon's inflation rate, 171.2%. I can't even fathom what that means. In U.S. dollars, an annual average salary for a Canadian is about $58,000, give or take. In U.S. dollars, an average annual salary in Lebanon is just under $5,000. The unemployment rate in Canada, that's the one that's 5.2%, in Lebanon, 12.6%. They do things, I say the, there's organizations that do these things, they measure on a scale of 1 to 100, with 100 being phenomenal and 1 being, that's horrible, civil rights. In Canada, Canada in the civil rights scale measures 93 out of 100. People mostly have good civil rights here. In Lebanon, 20 out of 100. Political stability. In Canada, 84 out of 100. In Lebanon, 14 out of 100. The corruption is horrendous. 3 years ago, in August, 3 years ago, there was a massive explosion at the port in Beirut that devastated so much. Destroyed so much. And it was an explosion that was caused because of government corruption and apathy. That there were things stored at the port that shouldn't be stored at the port, and eventually they blew up and destroyed the city. And so when I was thinking about what might be what the people of Isaiah's time were living in, that kind of hopelessness, that devastation, that horror, I thought about Lebanon and what it might be like for people in Lebanon to hear Isaiah's words, to hear him say that they shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. And I wondered, would they believe it? Do they believe it? And then I came across a recent video that was produced by people from that Christian organization that CBM, our mission wing of Canadian Baptists, is part of. And I had to answer, there are people who see Isaiah's vision, who have his hope. And so I wanted you to see that video.
What is peace in a season of struggle, when the earth shakes in anger, the waters of chaos boil and trouble? Where does your poor soul anchor?
You hear of wars shaking the nations. How can peace be achieved, you wonder, when even with your neighbor, you are divided, and with yourself, you are not delighted?
When you have no job or food to eat, no roof over your head or a place to sleep, no one to give you words of comfort or offer a safe shoulder for you to weep.
Darkness clouds your thoughts, leaving your actions distorted.
Fear cripples your heart. Why can't peace be rewarded?
But over the disorder, the word has spoken. A promise was fulfilled. A curse was broken. A savior born to bring you peace.
Jesus healed the sick. He calmed the storm. He said, from your demons you are freed. He opened his arms to welcome you home, and by his blood you were healed.
My peace I give to you, he imparted, a peace that surpasses all understanding, not swayed by circumstance or trial, for in his presence you are standing.
When Christ is in your heart, your identity is at peace, a new reality will start, your love for others will increase.
But for those who are in exile, how can they be reconciled? Who can bring them the good news, proclaim peace, if not you?
Whether to a lonely child or a person in their youth, to an elder left behind, you can share with them the truth. Go tell it on the mountains
and in the corners of every street.
Let your life be a fountain.
You are an ambassador of peace.
So please pray for us, dear friend,
as we stay and serve the Middle East.
I watched that video over and over and over again this week because there was something about it that just gave me hope. And I thought, man, they are right in the thick of it in Lebanon, which just borders the north of Israel, where there's so much pain and suffering and awfulness. And the beauty of people at work for God, believing the promises of God, is extraordinary. Isaiah said, they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. This is the promise that God made the people of Israel. It was the prophet's words. They were spoken to a particular people in a particular place at a particular time in history, but they also speak to us. Who among us are the oppressed, the brokenhearted, the captives? Who among us mourn? Who among us have given up, have lost hope? Because the prophet's words are for us as well, in our particular place, in our particular time in history. As we look at the world around us and see all of the devastation that has been wrought by war, oppression, hate, violence, injustice, as we look at our own city and see the violence, the poverty, the indifference, we are also promised a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. Isaiah goes on, and in verse 11, the promise continues, "For as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all of the nations." That's the source of our Advent joy and hope and peace. It's an Advent joy that's rooted in the promises of God. It's not just this feeling of, oh, I'm happy today. It's promises of God that we can hold on to, that we can trust, that can fill us with joy, that whatever the world looks like, these promises we know came to life in Jesus. And they continue to come to life in his Holy Spirit. They continue to come to life through God's people all over the world.